Hey, today is our Thanksgiving Sunday. We do have a meal after church, and so we would encourage you to stay and join in us with that. Even if you didn't know it was happening or didn't bring anything, there should be plenty of food. So if you have some availability, we would love to have you stay with us. This is an exciting Sunday for Kevin. He is actually down with some of his kids and grandkids. His oldest granddaughter's getting baptized, so he was able to go down and see that, so we're grateful for him having that opportunity. We have been in a series in 1 John looking at this idea of assurance. Our verse for this month that Kevin has encouraged us to memorize is 1 John 5:13, and it says, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life." That's the premise of this book, that we would have confidence, that we would be assured, that we would know that we have eternal life. I came across a clip this week of Andrew Garfield. I'll tell you the movies he's been in case you're like me, and once you see him, you're like, wait a minute, who is that guy? I'll save you from pulling out your phone and Googling this while I'm talking. He has been Spider-Man, one of the, you know, eight different people who have been Spider-Man over the last few years. And he was in Hacksaw Ridge, a war movie, if you've seen that. But this clip in particular, he is promoting a movie called Silence. And he was, in this movie, a Jesuit priest who I think goes to Japan to search for his mentor. And so since he's playing the role of this Jesuit priest, he wanted to put himself into this role, and he spent, I think, a week in silence trying to, you know, get into this mindset and everything. But the thing that he begins talking about in this clip is through this experience, he started to, I guess, find God, you would say. I think in the past, he claimed to be an atheist. And through this experience, he started to have some understanding of who God was, and he had met with a priest, you know, even leading up to this week of silence, trying to just get ready for this role. And you'll be able to tell from the clip, I wouldn't say that maybe he's got everything figured out, but you'll see why when we play this, why we've decided to show it this morning.
Stuff with Mel Gibson, by the way.
Yeah, we did.
Because we had Mel on here, and he believes the devil and the angels are real, and they're around us, fighting over us all the time.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
do I mean, you believe in any of that stuff now?
I believe that as metaphor. I believe in it as energy. I believe in it as our better angels, and no, I absolutely. And also, I to be honest, certainty about anything is the most terrifying thing to me. So
what do you mean certainty is terrifying?
Certainty is terrifying?
Yeah.
I mean...
If you knew that there was an afterlife, would that be comforting or terrifying?
How would I ever know?
I don't know.
What I mean is...
A visitation from an angel, how about that?
Well, sure, but I would always question it. Even after a visitation, I would always... I think it's healthy. You think about Thomas Merton, the great Trappist monk and philosopher, really.
Yeah.
His doubt was his greatest ally. He was always constantly doubting. And I think a life of faith is not a life of certainty. A life of faith is a life of doubt. And I think it is so healthy to doubt. It's so healthy to doubt oneself. It's so healthy to doubt any assumption we make about how to live. And I think what I mean when I say certainty scares me, certainty starts war. Starts war on behalf of ideology, certainty of the I know and you don't. That's the scariest thing to me in what a human being is capable of doing.
Andrew, thank you so much for being here. Silence is in theaters now. Andrew Garfield, everybody. We'll be right back with Aaron Andrews.
So he begins to talk about certainty and the afterlife, and he says, "How could I ever know?" And in some ways, I agree.
Welcome back.
There's room for doubt and faith. God doesn't tell us to never have doubts. It's okay to come with him with our doubts sometimes. But in this area specifically, How can we have certainty on the day of judgment where we stand? That's why we're in this study right now. That's why John has written 1 John, so that we would know where we stand on the day of judgment, so that we could be certain. Because I think Andrew Garfield is probably not the only person who struggles with that question. I think a lot of people in churches across the country would, if they were honest, say, well, man, yes, I think I'm headed, you know, to heaven, but how could I ever know? And John has given us not just this idea that you can be certain, but he's given us some markers, some things that we can look at in our life and say, okay, if you do this, you can be certain that you love God and that you have eternity with him. And the example that he gives this morning for us is, if you love your brother or sister, you can be assured of an afterlife with God. He says this a few different times throughout the book. The first one we're going to look at is in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 17, he says this: in this, love is made complete with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him: the one who loves God must also love his brother or sister. See, so God lays it out pretty clearly here. John writes and he says, if you can't love the person next to you, sitting by you, that you interact with at work, the person that you actually get to talk to and rub shoulders with, if you can't love that person, how can you ever love God who you can't see? And the other thing we have to see here is that whenever he's talking about loving your brother or sister, sometimes we say that term in a broad sense, and what we're talking about is, well, we just need to love everyone, right? But actually what that passage, what the other passages that we're going to look at is talking about, what John is saying here is actually between Christians, within the church. He's saying it is important that you love each other. Yes, obviously we're supposed to love other people, but just in the same way where he says, how could you love God who you can't see if you can't love the person you can see? I think the same thing could be said. How could you love the world if you can't love your brother or sister in Christ? And so that's why this is such an important concept for us to grasp. Another place in this book where he talks about this is in chapter 3, just going back a few verses. Starting in verse 14, he says this: we know that we have passed from death to life. There's the confidence of judgment again. Because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love, remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and truth. There's three different things in this passage that he begins to tell us. This is practically how you love your brother or sister. The first one, he says, just as God laid down his life for us, we should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. I think when we read that passage, at least when I did this week in preparing for this, my first thought goes to, okay, lay down your life. God is talking about Jesus actually giving up his life for us, right? That's what John means, correct? But then as I got into it a little more, there is that aspect at play here. But really what he's talking about more is in our everyday life, the little moments each day that we have to set aside our needs and our interests and what's best for us in order to care for the person's needs and interests who is beside us. And actually that word, when he says lay aside, it would be the same language used to say like taking off your jacket or something and putting it aside. It's not throwing it away. It's not getting rid of it or, and again, in the case of Jesus, actually giving up your life. But it's the little moments, piece by piece, day after day after day, where we care for the needs of someone else. And I think the reality is that might be a little bit trickier and more difficult than the first way, right? I mean, giving up your life, the Bible talks about that, that there's no greater love. And that's honorable and wonderful. And I think all of us on some level, we could say that in one grand heroic gesture, we would be willing to do that, right? For someone we love, for someone who needed it, we would be able to stand in and maybe lay down our life in an actual physical, literal way. But that's a one-time thing. And coming with this idea of every day of my life, I'm going to choose to look out for the person beside me. Every hour of the day, I'm going to choose to see what the need is of the brother or sister around me and put aside what I want in order to serve them. That's really hard. The next example he gives in verse 17, if anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Compassion, I think, is the line between seeing a need and actually meeting a need. I think there's a lot of times where we can see something and we're like, man, I wish I could step in there, or we see someone on the side of the road, we see a need of our brother or sister in the church, and we say, man, I wish someone would help them out. I wish we could figure out a way to do something for them. I wish we could meet that need. And we see it, but we don't have enough compassion maybe to actually drive us to help out that person. It's interesting, a lot of times in the Bible, whenever it says that Jesus had compassion on the crowds, or anytime it says that Jesus had compassion on a person, it is often followed with, when Jesus saw, he had compassion. And so maybe it isn't the case where we see it and we just don't have enough compassion. Maybe our eyes just aren't open enough. We don't see the needs out in front of us, and we get so wrapped up in our life because life is busy and crazy and we have enough going on with our own lives and trying to take care of our own kids and trying to make sure our schedule is getting done, all the things that we need to do. Maybe we're so busy, we don't see the needs. And because we can't see them, we could never have the compassion to meet the need. I wonder if this week, maybe that's the prayer that we need to pray. God, open my eyes to see the needs of my brothers and sisters around me. And not only that, but probably the harder prayer after that is, and then give me the courage and the compassion to meet the need when I see it. Because I think what's true is that if God would open our eyes, we would see a lot of needs. It wouldn't be hard to find those. But then taking the extra step of loving that person enough and laying aside our life for them and having compassion enough for them, that's another thing altogether. The last thing that he mentions in this, actually, excuse me, there's a verse in James we're going to look at that talks about this as well. James is just an extremely practical book, and he he hits on this idea of compassion and seeing needs too. In James chapter 2, verse 14, he says this: "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save them? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself." See, James points out the just kind of the silly notion of just even pointing out to someone their need and then not meeting it. I wonder how often we do the same thing. Maybe this week we would let our compassion drive us to meet some of those needs. The last thing he mentions in verse 18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth." Now, what he's not saying here is that words don't matter. We should express our love with words, and we should tell people, we should give encouragement, we should obviously use our words to express love. But he says if it stops there, it's really not enough. Not just words, but combining it with action and truth is what matters. There is a quote I found from C.S. Lewis that I think just hits the nail on the head when it comes to this idea of putting our actions behind our words. This quote says this: "It is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular." When I read that, it kind of hit me, because it's one thing to say, yes, I'm a Christian, I love people, I love the church body, I love my brother and sister. But whenever we speak in general terms like that, that's pretty easy to do. When we say that with our words, that's something that is kind of simple. The humanity with the capital H that he talks about. But when it comes to actually meeting the needs of people, checking in on someone who you know is going through a tough situation, trying to reach out to someone you know that could use some financial help, trying to reach out to a widow who you know could use some help around their house, getting some things done, that is where it becomes difficult. Whenever we get down to the particular person, especially if it's the person that, if we're honest, it's kind of hard to love. That's what he's getting at here in this quote, right? Some people are a lot easier to love than others. I mean, we're at church, we can be truthful, right? Like, some people we get along with well, they don't annoy us, they don't cause us a huge burden. And then there's other people that's just, man, when we're around them, they just tend to drag us down. They're always depressed. It seems like they always have a need to be met. Those are the people that it's hard to keep loving. So I wonder, what are some of these needs that we could start to look for? You know, holidays are coming up. Maybe you would look around the church and see an individual or a few people who you know, man, with Thanksgiving and Christmas coming up, you know, I don't know if they have family or friends that they're going to be getting together with. Maybe I could see if they would come and join us for our get-together. Maybe there's a monetary need. You've been saving up to do a project around the house or just get a new toy that you're excited about. But instead of using that money for that purpose, maybe you would see a need of someone you know who, you know what, I don't know if they can really provide Christmas for the kids the way that they would want to this year. Maybe I could help them out that way. and love my brother or sister. It could be something as simple as just inviting someone out to coffee or over to your house for a cup of coffee. You know that this person is by themselves and lonely, and so it's just reaching out and saying, hey, Tuesday morning, why don't we just meet for a cup of coffee? 30 minutes. Maybe it's the caring meal ministry we have here. People who are sick or who have kids, we provide meals. Lots of people get in on that, and that is such a huge blessing to people. Maybe that is a way that you could serve and begin to meet the needs of people around you. There's a thousand different ways, I know, that if we would just have our eyes open and enough compassion to see, and we would begin to commit to loving people with our actions and not just with our words, there are so many needs that could get met. The last place that he mentions this idea of loving your brother is in chapter 2. In verse 7, he says this, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the word you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." One thing that's true of this book, as maybe if you're reading along through 1 John or choosing to study this as we go through this series, oftentimes the references that go with this passage are within the Gospel of John, which would make sense. It's the same author. And in verse 7, when he starts writing about this new command, he's referencing back to John chapter 13 and verse 34. He says, "I give you a new command, love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." Here's the setting of John 13 whenever Jesus actually says those words. It's the Last Supper meal that he's having with his disciples. And in just a few hours, he will be going to the Garden of Gethsemane where he will be arrested and after that put on trial and then going to the cross. And as they have this meal, it would have been customary in this setting for the people, as they arrived, if there was a servant around, to wash the feet of those who came in, because they traveled on dusty roads and usually just had sandals on their feet. And so it was a common practice for the lowest servant who was around to wash the feet of the guests who came. Well, Jesus and his disciples, they come to this meal and they sit down, and everyone has avoided this act of service so far. In fact, in another gospel, we see of this account, the disciples are actually arguing about who the greatest is amongst them. And so amongst that discussion, obviously, none of them are going to lower themselves enough and humble themselves enough to wash the other person's feet. And so Jesus takes it upon himself. He gets up from the table and he takes off his outer garments and lays them aside. He gets a bowl of water and a towel, and he begins to walk around to each and every disciple, picking up their dirty foot and washing it in the most humble act of service we can probably think of. And he doesn't just do it for some of the disciples. He does it for Judas, who right after this would leave and betray him. He does it for Andrew and James and John and the rest of the disciples who would quickly abandon him once he's arrested. He does it for Peter, who just blatantly lies about even knowing who Jesus is. He does it for every single disciple. He washes their feet and he comes back to the table. He says, I give you this command. Love one another just as I have loved you. And then, just a few hours later, he demonstrates that love one more time at the cross, where he does literally lay down his life for them. The last verse, right after he gives that command, is this. It says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So he says the marker for the world to see, if you really love me, is that you love one another. He doesn't say the world will know that you are my disciple by the causes that you are for or against. The world will not know that you're my disciple by the way that you vote. The world will not know that you're my disciple because you come to church on Sunday morning. The world will not know that you're my disciple just because you say it with your mouth. The world will know that you are my disciple if you love your brother or sister. And church, honestly, we do a good job of this. I have benefited from the blessings that you guys have poured out on my family. I've seen it with you guys taking care of each other and looking out for each other. And so I don't want to just come up here and beat you up and saying we do a bad job of this, because that's not true. We do a very good job. But I wonder what it would look like if we all did it even better. If we all made this our aim. Because Jesus doesn't say, hey, you should probably do this, it'd be a good idea. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. What would this place look like if we all had the mindset, no longer my needs first, but the person next to me? How can I care for my brother and sister and lay down my life for them? How can I show compassion to someone this morning? How can I love them not just with my words, but in action and in truth? What would this congregation look like if that happened? And then in turn, once we started doing that, what would the community look like? Because they would take notice. If we lived like this every day, there would be so much evidence out in the world that they would have to look and say, I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to explain it. I don't have any sort of good reason behind it, except that they claim to love Jesus, and by the way they treat their brother or sister, I think there must be something to that. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the way that you have loved us. God, your life that you lived perfectly, that was able to just be our substitute on the cross, is something that we cannot say thank you enough for. God, help us to love people the way that you have loved us. Help us to just meet the needs of those around us. God, thank you for Jesus and his death and resurrection that gives us the assurance that we can have new life. It's in his name we pray. Amen.